The words to which I should like to call your attention this afternoon are to be found in the remainder of the 32nd chapter of the book of Genesis. The first 23 verses were read to you by the Reverend Hugh Morgan at my request to give us the introduction, but I'm going to start reading at verse 24. And Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, "Let me go, for the day breaketh." And he said, "I will not let thee go, except thou bless me." And he said unto him, "What is thy name?" And he said, "Jacob." And he said, "Thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed." And Jacob asked him and said, "Tell me, I pray thee, thy name." And he said, "Wherefore is it that thou dost ask after my name?" And he blessed him there. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, "For I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved." And as he passed over Peniel, the sun rose upon him, and he halted upon his thigh. Therefore the children of Israel eat not of the sinew which shrank, which is upon the hollow of the thigh unto this day, because he touched the hollow of Jacob's thigh in the sinew that shrank. I want perhaps very particularly to deal with the 24th verse in this 32nd chapter of the book of Genesis. And Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. Now this, as you will sure all of you recall, is perhaps the great turning point in the life of this man, Jacob. He'd had experiences before, and remarkable experiences, but I think it's right to say that this was the great turning point of his life. He'd had that experience previously, remember, at Bethel, when he was escaping from the wrath of his brother Esau. And that had, of course, a certain amount of effect upon him, but it didn't change him. He remained essentially the same man. But from this point onwards, Jacob became a new man, and he was never quite the same again. So I venture to put it to you that this was really the great turning climactic point in the whole of his life, and especially in his relationship with God. And it's for that reason that I'm calling your attention to it, because I want, in the light of this incident, this story, to consider with you what is the essence of the Christian experience. Now, you may wonder why I'm proposing to deal with that. And my answer is this, that in this world of confusion in which we find ourselves, and the world has never been more confused. You see this in every realm and department of life. The old labels seem to mean nothing. Parties merge into one another. There are divisions in and across parties. And the whole world is in a terrible state of confusion. Principles, financial, economic, industrial, and in every other realm, no longer seem to carry the same values as they used to. And we are, I think everybody will agree, in a state of great confusion. But I sometimes think that there's greater confusion, perhaps, concerning the term Christian and the Christian experience as to what it really does mean to be a Christian than there is perhaps with regard to any other subject. You constantly read in the papers, you hear on the television or the wireless of some new religious movement, particularly in the United States, but also increasingly in this country. And all sorts of new ideas are coming in. And the result is that there is much confusion in people's minds as to what it is exactly that makes one a Christian. What is the authentic Christian experience? Now, I think this is always, of course, of great importance. But with a world such as ours today, in which we never know what the morrow may bring forth, a world of earthquakes and calamities and crises and all kind of institutions collapsing round and about us, what is more important than that we should know of a surety what the authentic, true Christian experience is? And I want to consider that with you in the light of this incident, because I believe I can show you how here we have the main and what I would regard as the essential elements in a true Christian experience, or if you prefer it, in an experience of God. Now, let me make this quite clear before we go any further. I'm not going to put before you what I would regard as some kind of standard which must be conformed to in every respect. I think that's quite wrong. There have been people who have done that in the past. They've standardized the Christian experience, and if one doesn't conform in every jot and detail to the experience which they postulate, they tend to regard one as not being a Christian. I remember many years ago, in a place not so far from where we are at this moment, a man was talking to me in a state of great anxiety about his son. The man talking to me had been a Christian for many years, and I knew him and his son. But he was concerned about his son as to whether the son was a true Christian or not. And his way of putting it was this. He said he hasn't had the Damascus Road experience. Now, what he meant by that was that his son had not repeated in detail what had happened to him himself. Personally, I was quite happy that the son was a true and a good Christian. But the tendency was of the father to desiderate certain details as being vital and essential. I'm not going to do that. What I'm going to do is this. I'm going to put before you certain broad principles, certain big elements, which I would argue are really quite essential. So let's not imagine that we're going to deal with some particular standardized conception. So what are the essential elements in a true Christian experience? What do we postulate as being vital to a true relationship with God? I say again, nothing is more important than this. Well, the first element that's obvious is this. It must be personal. Jacob was left alone. You remember what had happened? He'd taken his wives and children and goods and everything else. They'd gone on, and Jacob was left alone. And it was while he was alone that this great event happened in his life, which changed everything for him and made a new man of him. And in a sense, I'm calling your attention to this entire matter because I believe that of all the aspects in connection with our faith and religion, this is the one that is being most neglected at the present time. And it's absolutely central. It is vital. This aloneness, the realization of our separate entity, our individuality, and that we are persons. Now, I needn't take your time in pointing out to you and reminding you how difficult it is to do this in this modern world. The whole organization of the world is against us. The world is increasingly thinking in terms of masses and bigness and largeness. You see this in business, the small businessmen's going out, everything's being amalgamated, multinational, corporations, and men become items, units, in some great mass, some big comprehensive concern. This, as you'll agree, is the whole tendency. It's happening even in farming. Small farms disappearing, they're talking about bigger units. And this has been the idea now for quite a number of years. And you get it even in the realm of sport. People no longer seem to play games themselves individually. They meet in thousands to watch a few men playing. It's the day of big things. The big is good and the big is beautiful. This has been the slogan. And, of course, in such a situation, the individual scarcely seems to count at all. And he often is not even thought of. The decisions are made in terms of the mass. And as I say, it's the same right through the whole of life. Everything has been so highly organized that it's difficult for a man to realize his own selfhood. A man gets up in the morning, and even while having his breakfast, he probably has a newspaper in front of him. He's getting away from himself. And he's away from himself in his work. And even at night, he's looking at a television, listening to a radio, going out to a crowded meeting, or going to watch some sport or something. Everything is conspiring to prevent our realizing our essential individuality. I myself. And now, unfortunately, and this is why it should be of concern to us who are concerned about these matters, unfortunately, this has become true also, I think you'll agree, in the realm of religion and of the Christian faith. Here again, there is a tendency today to make us forget ourselves and to neglect and ignore our individuality. Once more, things are done in numbers and large numbers. There's a mania for meetings today. People are always rushing about to meetings, going in crowds to some meeting, gathering together, what come together, whatever they may call them. And in large masses they sing and they shout. Well, I'm not of necessity saying that you shouldn't do that at all, but I am saying this, that it is surely a danger that we tend to think even of our religion in terms of some mass events, some large gatherings of people. And we know very little what he does in a crowd, what he does when he's one in a mass. It's what the man does when he's absolutely alone. And this, of course, is the ultimate test of what we rarely have. Let me put it to you in this way. Nothing has saddened me quite so frequently, I think, in a kind of pastoral capacity, as to hear something like this. I've known numbers of young people, men and women, who've gone from home up to a university. I've heard of many instances of this, for instance, in Oxford and in Cambridge. And these young people, while in Oxford and Cambridge, behaved as exemplary Christians. They never missed a meeting. In some of these places, they would have a daily prayer meeting during the lunch hour, and they never missed them. Most zealous, most regular, good workers, fine Christians. A number of years afterwards, one would visit a town where some of these people lived and would make inquiries as to how such and such a person was going on, to be given the melancholy reply that they never went to a place of worship at all, that they'd fallen right off. What was the explanation? Well, the explanation was this, that while in the university and when they appeared to be perfect Christians, they were really being carried by the momentum of the movement. They were carried along by what everybody else did. And of course they were enjoying it, and they were zealous, and they were concerned. But it had never become personal. It was the meetings, or the movement, or the union. And this is a very grave danger. We can easily get into the way of thinking that it is these large or mass activities that constitute the essence of this matter. I remember another phrase I read a number of years back. A man was writing about the great Victorians, and when he came to the religious aspect of the Victorians, and I believe his diagnosis was strictly accurate, he said the trouble with the Victorians was that religion seemed to overshadow them. It never penetrated them. They were very concerned about religion. Yes, but always in a kind of theoretical or philosophical manner. It was never personal. And perhaps I can put this best of all to you by reminding you of what was said on one occasion by Lord Melbourne, Queen Victoria's first Prime Minister. Lord Melbourne said on one occasion, he said, things are coming to a pretty pass if religion's going to start being personal. Now you see what he meant. What's religion? Oh, well, religion, of course, is something which is very wonderful and very valuable if you've got some great state occasion. If there's a civic occasion, new Lord Mayor or something, have the religious service, it adds a kind of dignity and a veneer. A royal christening, certainly, religious service. Westminster Abbey, royal wedding, royal funeral, excellent. If you're in a war and things are not going well, National Day of Prayer, oh, religion. Religion has its great value. And when there are these great events, religion somehow seems to make a unique contribution. Oh, that's all right, that's religion. But if religion's going to interfere in my life, if religion's going to start being personal, says Lord Melbourne, it's impossible. Things are coming to a pretty pass. Well, now there are large numbers of people who are in that very position. They've never realized it. It is possible for us to be brought up in a Christian home, religious home, if you like, and always go to a place of worship and go on doing these things perhaps with great regularity without its ever coming to us in a personal manner. I will tell you one other story because I'm so concerned about this matter. A young man came to see me one Sunday night while I was at Westminster Chapel, of about 18 years of age, and I, of course, recognized him immediately. I'd known him since he was an infant. And I was rather interested to know why he'd come in to see me. He'd never done this before. So on my asking him for the reason, he gave it me. He said, of course, you've known me all my life. Oh, well, of course, I said. Well, he said, you remember I was to be carried here as an infant in arms. And then I came here, was brought here by my father and mother as a little boy. And he said, I used to read my little cloth books while you were preaching, and then other books, he said, and I used to think, he said, you were a terrible man that you'd never finish. But I went on, he said, kept on coming. And then he said, when I got to about the age of 12, I suddenly began to realize that some of the things you were saying would be useful for me in my arguments with other boys in the school about religion. You see, he was the religious boy. He was the Christian boy. The majority of the boys were not religious. They were not Christian. So this boy was the defender of the faith. And he said, I began to take notes then, so that I'd remember these arguments and be able to use them against the other boys. And he said, I've gone on doing that ever since. Well, I said, why have you come to see me? Have you just come to tell me that? No, he said, this is why I've come in. And I couldn't go home, he said, without coming in. He said, you know, for the first time I realized tonight that all this is personal. It's not a question of argumentation and my defending religion against the irreligious boys. It was all, he said, in my head, all the kind of position that I defended. It never dawned upon me that this was the most vital thing to me personally. As an individual, it had never come to him. And this has been an experience that many of us have known. I've spent many hours of my life arguing about theology when it was totally impersonal. I was interested in it. Brought up as I was at that time, theology was a live issue, and religion. And one argued about it for hours and got excited. but it had never come as something of vital personal importance. I make bold to say this, that no man is a Christian unless he's faced this matter like Jacob alone. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not speaking against meetings such as this or bigger or larger meetings. You can have them if you like. All I'm saying is this, beware lest they delude you into thinking that because you're in meetings that you have the authentic experience. This invariably comes to a man when he is alone. Now, I could give you many instances and illustrations of this out of the Bible. You search them out. I could give you innumerable instances in the lives of saints throughout the centuries. They all testify to the same thing. At some point or another, they have realized what Whitehead says, that religion, after all, is what a man does with his solitude. And my dear friends, this is important for this reason, that there's a day coming in the life of every one of us when we're going to be alone. And I believe that one of the greatest functions of the Christian church today is to bring home to people the fact that they're individuals. You're not a mere speck of humanity. You're not a mere cog in a large wheel. You're an individual created by God, and he knows you as an individual. We come alone into this world. We're not born in masses. We are born individually. And there are experiences in life when a man finds himself alone. And this is the test. You may find yourself suddenly lying on a hospital bed and facing perhaps a serious operation. Of course, your loved ones, they take you to the hospital. And you know how anxious and concerned they are, and they're with you. But a time comes when they've got to go home. The regulations send them home, and they go, and you are alone. You've got to go through the operation. Nobody can go through it with you. You may have to face death, and you're alone, absolutely alone. Do you want to know whether you're a true Christian or not? Here's the test. What you feel like then, at that point? No crowd, no tapes, no records, no singing, none of the things on which we tend to rely. No momentum to carry you along. You're absolutely bereft of everything. And like Jacob, you are there alone. And of course, ultimately, when we all come to die, which we've got to do, we shall be absolutely alone. We die as individuals alone, facing this greatest event of all. My dear friend, have you been alone? Have you isolated? You've got to make an effort. As I say, the whole world will be against you in this, and the whole tendency, even in religious circles, is against this. And this is one of the great changes in this present century. Our grandfathers, and even those before them, they were all concerned about meditation, thinking. They didn't rush through that bit of scripture and say, I've done my daily passage, and rush off. They thought about it. They meditated upon it, and they applied it to themselves. And we have to fight today to realize that we are persons and individuals in this world that is thinking in terms of the mass. Well, that's the first thing, and I start with it because it's the first thing here, and I regard it as absolutely essential. Secondly, the second thing is this. I can't see that we have a right to regard ourselves as Christians unless we are conscious of having been dealt with. Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. It wasn't what Jacob did. It was what was done to Jacob. What he'd done was to leave himself alone, to send everything else on. And there he'd more or less finished, and he was waiting for what was to happen. And suddenly, something happens to him. There wrestled with him a man. Now here again is something that is very vital and all important. There's a grave danger of people talking about taking up religion, making a decision, deciding for Christ, and so on. It seems to me that these terms are all unscriptural. What you find in the Bible always is that God deals with men as he did with Jacob on this occasion. You can decide to do certain things afterwards if you like. But any decision we may take which is not preceded by God doing something about us and erupting into our lives and interfering with us and dealing with us, I say such is not a true and a genuine conviction. And once more, you will find this running right through the pages of the Old Testament and the New. You see, a genuine Christian experience or an experience of God never stops at knowing things about God. It's knowing God. Peter says that the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world and did all he did that he might bring us to God. And you get these encounters with God in such profusion in the Old Testament and likewise in the New. And as you read the lives of the saints and the history of the church through the centuries, this is what you'll find constantly happens. That a man was going along and suddenly he's aware of some interference, some interruption in his life. And it comes at first as a surprise and as something that one may not like. One may struggle against it. With Lord Melbourne, we may resent it. We may want to go on enjoying religion, but religion mustn't interfere with me. It mustn't ask me questions. It mustn't upbraid me. It mustn't convict me. It mustn't make me feel unhappy or uncomfortable. And so we resent it and we struggle. There's a conflict, as there was in the case of Jacob as it is described here. But nevertheless, it goes on. However, the thing I'm emphasizing is this. It is this awareness of another. You are alone, and then another comes and begins to deal with you. I remember reading, and I've made a note of it, a great saint describing how this happened to him, and this is how he puts it. At that point, he said, I had an awareness of two, and two only, supreme and luminously self-evident beings, myself and my Creator, myself and my Creator. I'm alone, and yet I'm not alone. God, my Creator, begins to deal with me and to interfere in my life. And there have been many who've given expression to this. You remember the account given of this, and it's one of the best I've ever come across, by the poet Francis Thompson. Here was a man, you see, who'd gone astray, taken to drink, drugs, and so on, and had become a tramp, and there he was selling matches in a gutter in Charing Cross in London. And he appeared to be absolutely hopeless, a bit of refuse of society, and nobody or anything could do anything for him. But God dealt with him. God interfered. And this is how he put it, writing later. I fled him down the nights and down the days. I fled him down the arches of the years. I fled him down the labyrinthine ways of my own mind. And in the midst of tears, I hid from him. But God found him. And you remember how George Matheson puts it in his famous hymn, O love, that wilt not let me go. You want to be let go. You don't want to be arrested. You've got your plans, as Jacob had his plans. You've got your purposes. But God comes and he won't let you go. You try to flee him, but like the hound of heaven, he's after you, and he will not let you go, and he corners you, and he insists upon these dealings with you. Now, my friends, this is a part of true Christian experience. It's not an interest in religion. It's not taking up religion. It's not arguing about religion. It's not deciding to be religious or to do this or that. All that may be involved and probably will be. But the central thing, the crucial thing, the thing above everything else is that God deals. You remember how he did with Isaiah? How he did with the Apostle Paul? Paul says that on the road to Damascus, he was arrested, apprehended, taken hold of, and shaken. Now, I said at the beginning that I'm not postulating any particular degree or intensity in these matters. It would be very wrong to do so. That's why to insist upon the Damascus Road experience almost exactly is quite wrong. I'm not saying that you must know what it is to be thrown down on your back physically or to be blinded. No, no. But what I am saying is this, that you know that you've been dealt with, that God has interfered with your life, that God has come in and will not let you go. It isn't what you've done. It's what's been done to you. This surely, as the whole record of the Christian church has demonstrated, is a vital part of the true experience. Do we know it, my friends? Have you been alone with God? Is it the biggest thing in your life this afternoon that God, at some time or another, put his hand on you, took hold of you, interfered with you, you struggled, you tried to get rid of him, you fought him, but he would not let you go. And you are what you are ever since and this afternoon because this man struggled with you, this person, this God in some form, perhaps a theophany of Christ himself, we don't know, but probably it was, or some angel. God has acted. Very well, there's the second thing. But let me hurry on to the third, because it's equally important. The third test is this, that we are brought to a realization that the one thing that matters in life is to be blessed by God and to know him. Stands out here, doesn't it, on the very surface of our passage. And this is a very striking thing in this particular story. You remember Jacob, you remember what sort of a character he was. Jacob was a very clever man and a very astute man and a very cute man. Jacob was a great schemer. If you remember his earlier history, you'll realize to what I'm referring. And he was always out for himself. And here now, you see, he's in a great crisis. He's left his father-in-law Laban for certain reasons. There had been a dispute and he felt he was not being dealt with fairly, quite rightly. And he decides to go back to his home country. But he did it in a typical Jacob manner, not straightforward. They just escaped. And now he's arrived at a point when tomorrow he's got to meet his brother Esau, whom he'd greatly wronged in the past. He had treated Esau in a thoroughly shabby manner. But now he's got to meet him. And Esau was a much better fighter than was Jacob. And Jacob knew this. Well, he knows that Esau's coming to meet him with a band of men, a small army. And Jacob is very worried. And his chief worry, as you noticed in the reading at the beginning, was about his goods and possessions. So he thought it out and he got a scheme. Jacob never failed to find a scheme or a plan. He said, what I'll do is this, I'll divide my possessions into two groups. I'll send one lot that way, one lot that way, so that if Esau attacks that lot and captures it, I'll still have this one. And Jacob's mind was full of this, how to protect his possessions. And as he'd sent them all over the river and he was alone, his mind was full of these matters, his goods, possessions, what was going to happen, what would be the result of the morrow. And he was filled with this kind of idea. But suddenly, he forgets all about that. That becomes totally irrelevant. And his one concern now is this person who is struggling with him. And you see, it comes out so clearly here. When he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And the one wrestling with him said, "Let me go, for the day breaketh." And Jacob said, "I will not let thee go except thou bless me." He's holding on to this man. But Esau's about to come. The great fight's about to take place. Doesn't matter. That's become unimportant now. The one thing that matters is to be blessed by this person. Goods, possessions, everything recedes into insignificance. Now, this is a tremendous thing, isn't it, when you realize the character of Jacob. This is why I'm emphasizing this. This is an absolute. If God isn't first and above and beyond everything in our lives, we have no right to regard ourselves as Christians. You remember how our Lord put it. It's often been misunderstood. Our Lord, you'll find in the 14th chapter of the Gospel according to St. Luke, makes a statement that has often perplexed people and surprised them. He said, "If any man cometh after me, if any man," he says, "would be my disciple," and he goes on to define it, he puts it in these terms, "If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." What's he mean? Well, of course, it doesn't mean that you can't be a Christian unless you literally hate your father or mother or husband or wife. What he means is this, that even they mustn't come before him. Even they. God comes first. Christ comes first. The Blessed Spirit comes first. However much we may value other things, and they have their rightful value, nothing comes before him. And Jacob, of everybody, came to this. He realizes now that the one thing that matters is that he be blessed of God. So, you see, from having been in the position of saying, "O love that wilt not let me go," he now says, "I will not let thee go." And this is a part of this vital experience, that one becomes desperate about this. One becomes almost frantic about this. There's a fervency about it and a perseverance, because one realizes, what shall it profit a man though he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? I've realized I've got a soul, I'm an individual, I'm a person, I've been alone, and now I realize that nothing matters but that I have God's blessing, because I'm going to lose everything else. When I come to die, all the rest has to be left behind me. So it should profit me nothing, though I gain the whole world and lose my own soul. "I was not ever thus, nor prayed that thou shouldst lead me on. I love to choose and see my path, but now lead thou me on." This is it, my friends, isn't it? Not some vague general interest, but a desperate interest. A realization of the vanity of everything that this world has to give. If we don't know this central blessing of God in our lives. And then I come to the last matter to which I'm going to refer. This is not a complete description. I'm simply picking out what I regard as the essential features as they're illustrated in this particular incident. The last thing is, of course, the consequences of all this, and they are these. That one receives the blessing. "I will not let thee go except thou bless me." And we are told that he blessed him there. It isn't merely a question of struggle. This is involved. What I've been describing is, if you like, conviction of sin. This disturbance, this upbraiding, being brought to this awareness that nothing else matters, and the desperate concern to have that, this intense personal experience. But it doesn't stop at that. It leads to the blessing. And the Christian is the man who has known what it is to receive this blessing. And the blessing is, as we find so abundantly in the New Testament, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. We know him now, and we know that our sins are forgiven. This is a part of the Christian experience. This is the meaning of justification by faith, that you no longer are worried about your sins and the forgiveness of your sins. You know that they've been laid on the spotless Lamb of God. You know that he's the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. You're at peace with God. Your conscience is quietened. 'Tis done. The great transaction's done. I am my Lord's, and he is mine. This is essential. This is the blessing, the first blessing we stand in need of. Having realized our personal need, we realize that Christ has dealt with it, that my name was written on the palms of his hands. So I know the blessing. And then the next thing is, of course, the great change that takes place. He said unto him, What is thy name? And he said, Jacob. And he said, Thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. Israel instead of Jacob. This is just a way of saying that no man is a Christian unless he's aware that he's a new man. In other words, he's aware that there's something in him, not himself, as it were. It is himself. Now, I'm contradicting myself, am I? No, I'm paraphrasing the Apostle Paul. I live, yet not I. And this is the Christian experience. A man who's a Christian is a man who can't understand himself. I live, yet not I. Christ liveth in me. Israel, no longer Jacob. And Jacob was never the same man again. He became a new man. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature, a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are become new. My dear friends, it's not merely a matter of attending meetings and circumstances, or enjoying a lot of singing or something, or big gatherings. It's that you know that the great Creator has created you anew, and that you're a new man. And then I end with the last thing, which again to me is of vital importance. Jacob was lamed. When he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And you notice how this goes on being emphasized even to the end. And he passed over Peniel. As he passed over Peniel, the sun rose upon him, and he halted upon his thigh. Therefore the children of Israel eat not of the sinew which shrank, which is upon the hollow of the thigh, unto this day, because he touched the hollow of Jacob's thigh in the sinew that shrank. What's it mean? Well, Jacob was humbled. Jacob was made lame. He was put out of joint. And for the rest of his life, he was a lame man, and he limped instead of being able to walk as he had done formerly. What does this mean? Well, again, I regard this as of extreme importance. The one thing that often worries me about the present position amongst us is this, that we're much too healthy, my friends. And perhaps those of us who are evangelical are most guilty at this point. We're too healthy, we're too glib. When God deals with us, there's a kind of laming. There's a kind of limping. Why? Well, Jacob, you see, was so self-assertive always. He was so self-confident, so self-assured. And he's now given a permanent reminder of his weakness and his inability and of his entire dependence upon God. The laming. You get the same thing in the Apostle Paul. He tells you about it in 2 Corinthians 12. How he had that amazing experience being lifted up up into the third heaven, and he heard things that can't be recorded or described. They're so wonderful. What an amazing experience. Yes, but immediately after, the thorn in the flesh, lest he become too exalted. And he struggled. And he prayed 3 times that it might be removed, but it wasn't. And then he realized that when I am weak, then am I strong. God, for his good, humbled him. He lamed him. He kept him down. And this, you know, is universal in the scriptures. You remember the call of Isaiah. When he had this great climactic experience, this personal call from God, what was its effect upon him? I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. There's a humbling. John in Revelation tells us that when he had that vision on the Isle of Patmos, I fell down as one dead. My dear friends, have we been humbled? Jacob was humbled here. He had to be submissive. He wants to know the name of the men now wrestling with him. He wasn't given it, and he was satisfied with not knowing it. And this is where we all have to come to, where we are content with God's will and are content to walk in God's way. You know, I remember certain old preachers, and I remember listening to a discussion amongst a number of old preachers many years ago. And I've never forgotten a phrase that I heard one of them use. They were actually discussing, perhaps they shouldn't have done it, but preachers do this sort of thing. They were discussing together a young preacher who'd come on the scene and was a popular preacher. And the crowds were following this man, and the old men were discussing the young, brilliant preacher. And what I remember is they all praised him, they all praised him. They said he's a very gifted young man, and he's a man of ability and so on and so forth. But I remember one of the old men shaking his head and saying, I'm not sure that he's been humbled. And it's much better in Welsh. Dwi ddim yn siŵr y fod y wedi cael ei ddarostwm. Ddarostwm. How can a man remain what he was if he's been in the presence of God? To come anywhere near to God of necessity humbles us. You remember how the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews puts it. How are we to approach God? Well, some people today seem to think the hallmark of spirituality is to be able to address God as dear Father, or almost as Dad. Dear me, the Almighty and Everlasting God. Our Lord himself, when he prayed, he said and taught us, he prayed, Holy Father. And he taught us to pray, Our Father. Yes, lest we become too glib and rush into the presence of God and talk glibly about God and Christian experience. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And our Christian gatherings are not meant to be jamborees, or more like circuses. To come into the presence of God is humbling. It must be. No man can come anywhere near God. Who shall dwell with the burning fire? Go through your Bible, and you'll find invariably that any man who's ever had any real dealings with God, he's a marked man. He's a humble man. He's a man who walks humbly with his God. He approaches God, as Hebrews 12 tells us, with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. And you read about the early church, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. And assumed or a worked up or a false excitement or joviality is false. It's an artifact. It's not true. The Christian's joy is a holy joy. There's a lameness attached to the blessing always. The thorn in the flesh with a mighty experience. You rejoice with trembling. Don't you think we need to examine these things? We think we can persuade the world to join us by being jovial and carefree and laughing. in Christian meetings and singing in an uncontrolled manner. A true experience of God always humbles and it lames us, and we never lose this. We walk softly once this has happened. And you know, once a man has had any contact with God or the merest touch of the power of God, he's never the same again. He has a sense of awe, a sense of worship. It's not a craven fear. And I'm not suggesting that we should be pompous or heavy. I believe that in the early years of this century, when I was a boy, nothing did greater harm to those of us who were young than to see an assumed seriousness on the part of our elders, or a pompous, or a kind of pomposity. That's not what I'm describing. What I'm saying is this, that the Christian is a man who knows a joy which is unspeakable and full of glory, and yet he's never flippant, he's never light-hearted. He doesn't joke about sacred things, he doesn't play with them. Like Jacob, a joint has been put out, and he's always reminded that he is what he is by the grace of God and by that alone. He can't trust himself or his ingenuity or his cleverness or his organizing or whatever he may be able to do as a natural man. It doesn't belong. He halted upon his thigh, and he spent the rest of his life walking lamely with his God. Well, my dear friends, let us examine ourselves in these alarming and terrifying days in which we live. Men are dying round and about us without any hope. They don't know how to live, they don't know how to die, and they may be looking to us. Let's be sure that we know ourselves what a true experience of God is, and that we can then lead them to a like experience. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, we come to thee, and we are amazed that thou dost allow us to come at all, or admit us into thy holy presence. We have to say with Jacob that we are not worthy of the least of thy mercies, but thou art a God who hast mercy and compassion. With thee there is mercy, that thou mayest be feared. God, manifest thyself to us. Open our eyes. Oh, reveal something to this generation of men and women of thy glory and of thy majesty. Humble us under thine almighty hand, that thou mayest exalt us in due time. Hear us, O Lord, for we plead nothing but the name and the merit of thy dear Son, our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Amen.